And where we've kind of been headed for the last couple of weeks is wanting to talk about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Great Awakening here, especially in the United States. But we want to acknowledge that the Great Awakening, of course, impacted Great Britain as well as Europe. But if you were to just not glance at your notes there, maybe look up here at me, what do you know about Jonathan Edwards? What do you already know about this person, Jonathan Edwards? Anything? Yes. So he preached the most famous sermon in American history. He preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Still included in many high school American literature textbooks. And very often people are portraying him as kind of hellfire and brimstone, using emotions to scare his people into spiritual decisions they otherwise would not have made. But that really is not the history, that is not the course of that story, but yes, preached the most famous sermon in American history, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And one of the things that makes that good literature is he sort of corrals you into sort of the fence, so to speak, of the justice of God or the judgment of God. He keeps hemming you in to this the intensity of God's judgment upon human sin. Anything else that you know about Jonathan Edwards? Yes. Right. So there were his offspring include one vice president, presidents of universities, judges, and other sort of luminaries in American history. Just really quite an amazing family that came from him and Sarah Edwards. Yeah. Anything else? Well, he's known to be the greatest intellect produced on American soil in American history. So I have titled this little section, Intellectual Piety. He is absolutely brilliant, or he was absolutely brilliant, and you'll begin to see that fairly quickly here. So let me just go through some of the facts and then see if we can fill in some of the more human details as well. So he entered Yale University when he was 14. Now, I think we need to recognize that colleges in colonial America would not have been the same degree of academic rigor. So this would have been like entering community college at age 14, which is still impressive, but nevertheless, they often left early. He was not the only one to enter as a young teenager to enter college. So he entered Yale at 14. However, he also earned his master's degree at age 19, so that certainly is very impressive and is, the beginning of a long, bright intellectual career. In 1727, at age 24, he began serving as the assistant to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And then a couple of years later, he became the sole pastor of the Congregational Church at Northampton, Massachusetts. So let me just kind of talk about this a little bit. So he pastored a small church in New York for a while, and then another one, I think, in New Hampshire. So a couple of little churches that he pastored, I think one of them less than a year. But they were good opportunities for him, essentially, to kind of try his wings, kind of get on his feet as a preacher, pastored these churches. They were good experiences for him. The church at Northampton had both its highs and its lows during his career there. He went there. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was a very, very well-loved, very famous pastor of the day. And he has sort of the privilege of, by birth, in a sense, he has the privilege of assisting his grandfather. And this, all along the way, had the intention of his grandfather retiring and Jonathan Edwards taking over what was a very important church. So you have to remember that most of the towns, like Northampton, only had one church, and almost everybody went to church. So you had a town much smaller than DeMott with a church in it that averaged over 1,000. So this is very influential in the town itself. And then you're filling the pulpit of a very famous, influential man. He is pastoring a very influential church at this point, at a relatively young age, age 26 or 27. In 1734, so some years later, 1734, there was sort of what might be called a mini awakening in his church. So he was preaching on justification by faith. And as he is preaching on this, people begin to come under very serious conviction. And in December, there were 6 sudden conversions, just sort of dramatic conversions. Maybe not exactly like the Damascus Road experience where you had a serious persecutor of the church coming to faith in Christ, but you had church members, really, church members acknowledging their need for conversion and not trusting in the fact that they were sort of born in a Christian family, church-going type people, and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. So there's this kind of mini awakening. There are 6 sudden conversions. And then by the spring of 1735, so over the course of the next few months, there could be as many as 30 conversions a week. So this is, again, a smaller town than DeMott, 30 people coming to faith in Christ, testifying, I grew up in church, but I never really trusted in Christ. I trusted in my background, I trusted in myself, I trusted in my good works, I trusted in my church going. Excuse me. But now I am trusting in Christ, and I know I have this assurance of my conversion. And so, again, kind of as we have talked about along the way since we've talked about the Reformation, there becomes a greater and greater emphasis on conversion. There comes a greater and greater emphasis on personal faith. There comes a greater emphasis on assurance of salvation that is like Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And so these people would agonize. They would agonize over, is my faith in Christ or not? And then they would agonize over, how can I know? How can I know that I have been born again? So there's this emphasis on new birth, on conversion, and assurance of salvation. And these people were very serious people. They took Christianity very seriously. And they would agonize over these things. And so when they received that internal assurance of salvation, it would be dramatic. They would rejoice. They would let people know it was a dramatic thing in the town. Edwards recorded his observations and a defense of this revival in something, a book called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God, in 1737, and then some of his sermons in this series on justification by faith were published in the title Justification by Faith in 1738. So, any comments or questions so far about these things? Again, we're feeling a little bit closer to home. This is one of our own 13 original colonies, and some of these things are fairly familiar to us. Yes, go ahead, Robin. Yes, there is, but I can't call that to mind right now. Yeah.
Was Gittel a seminary at that time?
Yes. These colleges were designed to give a solid education and to train pastors. So I don't know that we should necessarily say that they were exclusively for training pastors, but they certainly had that emphasis. So if I remember correctly, Yale started as a log cabin college. And that was a minister drawing together a handful of younger men and teaching them the Bible and theology and how to preach. So I know that one of them was, either Yale or Harvard or Princeton, was a log cabin college. It's famous for that. But yeah, a heavy emphasis on the ministry. Anything else or any other comments? All right, so these works, these books that he published are really read widely in America and to some degree in Great Britain, and they contributed to the religious zeal of the Great Awakening that begins to come in 1739. So George Whitefield, who we're going to talk about in more detail in a moment, he read these books, and so I'm kind of guessing on this, but I assume that he read them on his first trip to the colonies, and then when he makes his second trip to the colonies, he makes a point to go to Northampton, and he wants to visit Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards is about 10 years older than him. He sees in him a more experienced man of God and wants to fellowship with him, and he wants to learn from him. So during this visit, Jonathan Edwards has Whitefield, a younger man, take his pulpit and preach. And I think I have made a mistake in these notes here. Not Edwards. Edwards doesn't make this record, but Whitefield makes this record that Mr. Edwards and nearly the entire congregation were melted in tears for most of the message. Now, we're going to talk about kind of what is going on in the ministry of George Whitefield in a moment. It was not unusual for people to be melted in tears when he preached. But nevertheless, it's a very dramatic and impactful time of ministry there in Northampton. Jonathan Edwards does record that many months later, there is still a spiritual zeal in the town, and there is still an impact of holiness in among the people. Now, this great awakening is now in kind of is really kind of picking up steam. This is a part of it, and it is during this time, this great awakening, where pastors would travel. So Jonathan Edwards preaches not only in his own pulpit, but other people are hearing about, you know, the amazing things, the surprising works of God at Northampton. They want to have this man come and preach at their church. And so he will travel, and he will preach in a similar way to what John Wesley was doing, in a similar way in England, in a similar way to what George Whitefield was doing in the colonies. He would travel in a smaller circuit and preach. And so he did preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, not only at his own congregation, but to others as well. And it was during this time that he preached that sermon, of course, to great effect. The people were really struck by this. People, he had to stop preaching and tell them to quiet down and listen to the Word of God from the weeping and moaning and groaning that was going on as people listened. And then in 1746, Edwards published the Treatise on Religious Affection. So this is kind of after the heat of the Great Awakening. He publishes this treatise on the religious affections. It's the only book that I have read in full from him, in which he teaches that the heart of the Christian religion is the affections. Is the affections, our heart, our desires, our love, and not necessarily just a systematic theology. All right, any comments on this? So the Great Awakening, I feel like I'm not doing justice to the Great Awakening. This is an absolutely amazing, amazing time. Churches are full. People are yearning for the Word of God. People are genuinely repentant. It doesn't mean that there were not false episodes of kind of working up, generating emotion. It doesn't mean that there were not false professions of faith. But nevertheless, it was a genuinely and truly amazing, amazing time. Some people would say that the reason that America and England had the kinds of revolutions that they had, that we did not have a French Revolution type of revolution, is because of the ministry of John Wesley and George Whitefield and the awakening that God gave during that time, and people coming to God instead of turning to revolution in the way that they did in France. It is truly, truly a remarkable time of people spiritually waking up from the slumber of either spiritual lethargy or really spiritual death. And people flocking to hear the Word of God preached, reading and praying together in homes as families. Genuinely, truly a remarkable time. It has marked our country ever since. In many ways, the Great Awakening united the 13 colonies around one big idea, which had not really ever happened before. It made the Declaration of Independence possible. All right, let's go down. There's a little space, and so another bullet point there after that space. Part of Edward's theology especially emphasized the need for conversion, for personal conversion. And because of this, he reversed a policy that was true in Northampton, but also in other portions of New England called the Halfway Covenant, that had been not only instituted in his church by his grandfather Solomon Stoddard, but Solomon Stoddard had encouraged it, had really promoted it in the colonies. And so many, many churches instituted this thing called the Halfway Covenant. And his reversal of that Halfway Covenant system is part of what alienated him from his congregation. So does anybody know what the Halfway Covenant was? Has anybody even heard of the Halfway Covenant? Okay, so to become a member here at Community Bible Church, you have to do a handful of things. One of them is you have to share your testimony of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of your personal conversion experience with the elders and eventually with the church. Okay? You also have to sign a church covenant that you will behave yourself as a church member, right? That you will participate in worship, in missions, in fellowship, and in service with this congregation. And you will promote the church health by, not gossiping and nitpicking and those kinds of things. So, so of course, these more Puritan kinds of churches emphasize a church covenant. And you could have sort of partial membership in the church, even if you would not or could not share a testimony of personal conversion. Even if you could not share that. And that's what it was called, a halfway covenant. You could not have assurance of your own salvation. You could not have a testimony of personal conversion. Now remember, they took this really, really seriously. It was more than just, I believe in Jesus, okay? They took this really seriously, and they would expect you to agonize over your soul, come to peace and faith, come to the peace of faith, and then be able to share that with others publicly. And so the reversal of, or I'm sorry, this halfway covenant allowed people who could not do that, who could not share a story of personal conversion, and maybe didn't have this evidence of a life before and a life after their conversion, they were allowed to take communion. Now, this was in a day when you had to have approval from the elders of the church to take communion. You had to be a full member. It was called communicant membership. Okay, and we don't do that. We have an open table. you examine your own heart. It's not up to me. It's not up to the elders. We don't guard the table in this way. All right, you examine yourself. Now, I warn, right? I warn people almost every time. Once in a while, I forget. But I warn against taking it without being a Christian, without being saved. But they, you had to interview for this. And so he basically said, if you're not a full member of this church, if you have not been able to share with the elders a story of conversion, you can now no longer take communion. That was pretty serious. Okay, it would be like us saying, members only, and you have to have an annual checkup with the elders to take communion. It would be, you know, the majority of our people that are here this morning wouldn't be able to take communion, right? And so this is a big, big change. I am assuming that he taught through this, that he really took this very seriously. He tried to graciously lead the people. This is not the technical reason that he was ousted from his church, but it laid the groundwork for his being removed from the position of pastor in 1750. Any questions about that or comments about that? So now let me just tell you, this isn't in your notes, let me just tell you the reason, the technical reason that he was removed from his pulpit. Some boys in the church got a hold of an instruction book for women. And this had things about female anatomy and childbirth in it. And it was the closest thing to a Playboy that they could get a hold of. Okay? And it did have pencil drawings in it. And so they were caught, sort of snickering about this. And Jonathan Edwards took it very, very seriously and wanted to minister to these young men and restore these men, young men, but he really fumbled the ball. And he publicly called for a meeting of parents related to this kerfuffle, which made the parents very, very angry because their sin of their young men, their teenage sons, was now public knowledge for everybody. And again, this isn't just public knowledge at little old community Bible church with 100 or so people on a really good day. This is public knowledge in front of 1,000 people, practically the only church, probably, if I remember correctly, the only church in town. This is a town announcement, okay? And so that starts the downward slide of, you know, key families turning against Edwards because of his handling of this situation. Now, to be removed from your pulpit, it required more than just a church vote. In fact, I don't think they voted. It would have been the elders of the church asking him to leave, but then presenting their case to a group of pastors in the community. So we actually kind of talked about this not too long ago. The Presbyterian form of government that is still a little bit a part of this congregational church is that your fellow pastors had a say in whether or not your church could kick you out. So you guys know that I fellowship with these other pastors in town. It would be like you guys having to ask permission from, you know, Jim Clark and Greg Hahn and Pastor Dwayne and, you know, Pastor Joel and Robin Gere to kick me out of the pulpit, you know. And of course, we don't do things like that, but that's the way they did it. And his fellow pastors, whom he had led and loved, you have to remember that he is the star of this great awakening other than George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield is the sun and Edwards is the moon, so to speak, but he is really popular and famous, and his other fellow pastors voted against him for him to be removed. So this is a grief and a difficult time. Another thing that probably contributed to this is he was a little bit more urban than his congregation. So he actually he went to Boston to have his suits made, and he bought expensive jewelry for his wife. And so he was sometimes perceived as a bit uppity by his congregation. And he certainly was. I mean, he was absolutely brilliant. Some of them couldn't understand his sermons. So anyway, all of these things contribute. One of the most gracious things that happens in this situation is he doesn't really have anywhere to go. Eventually, he goes to Stockbridge, Massachusetts as a pastor and a missionary to the Indians. But before he actually is able to move, sometimes the church could not find pulpit supply to fill the pulpit because they kicked their pastor out. Who are we going to get to preach? And only an ordained man could preach. And so they would come, hat in hand, "Pastor Edwards, would you preach for us this Sunday? Because we can't get anybody else to do it." And he would. He would stand in that pulpit from which he had been removed by the elders and his fellow pastors, and he would preach to the congregation. A very interesting episode in his life. Any comments or questions about this? Well, I really need to keep rolling here. He goes for about 7 years to be a missionary to the Indians, a very interesting time for him. The Indians would come to church all lathered up in bear grease because that's how they stayed warm, and they stank to high heaven to him. They thought he stank. They did. But can you imagine a smallish building with a bunch of people in it that have got bear lard all over their skin to stay warm? Sing a rousing hymn and everybody gets a little warmer, and things got interesting. But he faithfully loved those people and ministered to them. He also wrote a lot during this time. This was his most productive time of writing. In 1758, he became the president of the College of New Jersey, which now is Princeton University. However, as a part of settling in there, he received a smallpox inoculation. And he was doing actually quite well. It was a dangerous thing to take these inoculations, but it was a dangerous thing not to take them as well. And Princeton had a plague of smallpox, so he was trying to be cautious. He did well for a couple of weeks, but eventually he got an outbreak of smallpox in the back of his mouth and in his throat, and he died on March the 22nd. His marriage to Sarah Pierpont was very famous. He wrote about a spiritual experience of hers she was so overcome with the love of God that she was unable to leave her bed for about 2 days, I believe, and just was just a very dramatic experience. And their marriage was beautiful, and they adored one another, and this is what he wrote. He had his daughter write down this message to his wife. "The uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." So, Jonathan Edwards and his part in the Great Awakening. Any comments or questions on that? Well, I haven't gotten as far as I had hoped. Let's jump in with George Whitefield. George Whitefield was America's first celebrity. He, as much as the Great Awakening was a unifying factor in the 13 colonies, he himself as a personality was a significant part of that glue that brought the colonies together. His parents were innkeepers in Gloucester, England. He had a natural talent for acting and theater in his childhood. He spent hours upon hours reading plays. Because of financial limitations, he went to Oxford as a servitor, which meant that he had to carry books, do errands, and that sort of thing to earn his way through college. While he is at Oxford, he comes under the influence of the Holy Club and John and Charles Wesley, and he got into it. I mean, look at this comment in italics there at the top of the back page. I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes. I constantly walked out in cold mornings till part of one of my hands was quite black. I could scarce creep upstairs. I was obliged to inform my kind tutor, who immediately sent for a physician for me. So he really is like John Wesley and like Martin Luther before them, is trying to earn his salvation by his commending himself to God in these ways. However, he's converted through reading a copy of The Life of God in the Soul of Man. So he is converted by a book that was given to him by Charles Wesley. And this book, I have read it. It is along the lines of, you can do all of these things and still not be a child of God. That faith must come first before works, or works are just as damning as sins. Shortly after this, he became passionate about the gospel and sharing the gospel, and he preached his first sermon 1 week after his ordination by the Bishop of Gloucester. So he would have graduated by this time with a degree in theology from Oxford. Now, his first trip to the colonies was in 1738, and everywhere he went, crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people were flocking to hear him preach. The biggest churches were too small to hold the crowds, and there was estimates, I think on this first trip, there were estimates of as many as 8,000 people hearing him, and he abandoned the buildings of churches and just preached in the fields. He also included slaves. He would preach to slaves, although he was not an abolitionist. In fact, he was a slave owner. He did preach to the slaves. He preached the gospel to them and loved them very much and preached to many, many crowds of them. The reason that he was a slave owner is because, as we'll see in a moment, he started an orphanage, and the orphanage owned slaves to make it run. When he returned to England, again, the churches could not hold the crowd. So at the suggestion of a friend in Bristol, he started preaching outside. We talked about this a little bit last week. So he's preaching to the miners of Bristol, and this mighty revival results there in England. This is the work that we talked about last week that he handed over to John Wesley. And essentially, he organized the Methodist movement at its very, very beginning. He organized a conference of Methodists about 18 months before John Wesley organized a second conference. But nevertheless, he turned this work over to John Wesley because he wanted to focus on evangelistic preaching tours. And he was a preaching machine. I mean, literally a preaching machine. He preached 18,000 sermons over the course of his ministry. He basically never prepared a sermon. It was like push a button and out came a sermon. Give me a text and I will preach. He was truly a preaching machine. Somebody said that the private Whitfield and the family Whitfield receded so much into the background that there was only the preaching Whitfield. That he lived and breathed to preach. He was married. But after one trip to the colonies, she never traveled with him much again. They may or may not have had much of a true and genuine love for one another. He said this, "I believe that it is the will of God that I marry, but not until I can marry a woman." How did he say it? "Not until I can live as if I'm not married." So he thought, yeah, I'll get married, but she's going to have to cut me loose so that I can preach and preach and preach and preach and see her, sometimes not see her for over a year. So he was literally just a preaching machine. One author described it as his life was one unbroken sermon. He never took a vacation. When he needed a break, he took a voyage. He would come back to America when he needed a break, and the voyage would be a break because he only preached once a day on the ship. And so he would read and write and study and pray on these voyages. During the second visit to the colonies, he started this orphanage in Savannah, Georgia. It's not an orphanage anymore, but it still exists and is the longest continuous charitable organization in American history. It was called Bethesda. For the rest of his life, he struggled, really, to raise money for it and often was in debt because of it. But eventually, he did end up leaving his wife quite a lot of money. Whether from books or from the generosity, there was some nobility of that really kind of funded him. And so I think he may have received some inheritances from them later in his life. There is a famous story in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography about going to hear Franklin preach, and he knew that Franklin was going to take an offering for the orphanage, and he basically said, "I'm not going to give any money," but he did take some money with him. And as he talked, he listened for a little bit, and Benjamin Franklin, "Well, I'll give some coins, you know." By the end, he gave all the money he had. Not all the money he had, but all the money he had on him to the orphanage. That was how effective George Whitefield was in communication. He got to the heart of Benjamin Franklin, who didn't even really, wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in conversion. He didn't believe some of the core doctrines of the faith. He did believe in God, and he actually also believed in prayer. But he's basically a deist. George Whitefield preached a sermon in a field, standing on a barrel, the day before he died. He died in Newburyport, Massachusetts, here in the United States, or in the colonies at the time, and is buried there in Newburyport, Massachusetts. In the course of his career, he visited North America 7 times, 13 voyages, because he didn't take the voyage home because he died over here. He visited Scotland 15 times, Ireland twice, and one trip each to Bermuda, Gibraltar, and the Netherlands. He preached in every county of Wales and of England. One anecdote that I read probably as a teenager, or at least in my young 20s, of a story of the Great Awakening. There was a story that it was told to a farmer that George Whitefield's going to be preaching in the next town over. So the farmer got his wife, loaded her up on the horse. He alternated between riding double with his wife and running alongside the horse so that he wouldn't tire the horse out too bad. And as he approached the place of preaching, there was this huge cloud of dust rising up above the trees. It could be seen for miles around. And it was because of all of the people, horses, and wagons, and carriages that are coming into the vicinity, stirring up that dust, and it just floated up into the air because of so many people coming to hear Whitefield preach. One estimate is that 80% of the population of the colonies at one time or another heard Whitefield preach. And this is absolutely astounding. 80% of the population of anywhere hearing one single preacher preach. That is a testimony to how interested the people were in the work of God and the people. But it's also a testimony of he just preached all the time. He preached enough so that many people could hear him. He'd go from village to village to village and preach and preach and preach multiple times a day. There were many weeks where he preached 60 hours a week. And most weeks he preached 40 hours a week. He preached more than he slept. It's just astounding the way, this has never happened before or since that anybody could do this. He worked himself to death. He said in the final days of his life, I'd rather wear out for God than rust out. He wore himself down to literally to death. And he often, after preaching, he would have, you know how athletes vomit after a game or after an intense practice? He did that frequently after preaching. It was an athletic event for him to project his voice to tens of thousands of people. An amazing, amazing servant of God. Any comments or questions? And then I'll take a few moments to talk about the Great Awakening. Well, the Great Awakening is kind of defined by Thomas Kidd, who is a great contemporary historian of American history, as an evangelical and it was an evangelical and revitalization movement that swept Protestant Europe and British America, especially the American colonies in the 30s and 40s. Left a permanent impact on American Protestantism. It resulted from powerful preaching that gave listeners a sense of deep personal revelation of their need of salvation by Jesus Christ. The Great Awakening pulled away from ritual, ceremony, sacramentalism, and hierarchy, and made Christianity intensely personal to the average person by fostering a deep sense of spiritual conviction and redemption, and by encouraging introspection and a commitment to a new standard of personal morality. So that is a very good sort of technical definition of the Great Awakening. It did literally change the colonies at the time and American history ever since. There have been subsequent awakenings. We will talk about at least one of those as we move along in our church history study. But it dramatically affected an entire generation. Doesn't mean everybody became a Christian. Obviously, Benjamin Franklin was one who resisted this, but nevertheless, a powerful and amazing time in our church, in our American history and church history in America. One more thing. Let me just say, the most famous actor in England said that he would give 20 guineas if he could say, oh, like George Whitefield. Another one said that he could bring a congregation to tears by saying, and now I've forgotten the word, I can't believe it, saying some, you know, five-syllable word. I'm sorry, now I can't remember the name of or that the word. But just, you know, he could just say this intellectual word, you know, and bring a congregation to tears. He was a dramatic preacher. Nobody really had ever done this before. He stamped his feet. He yelled. He cried. He screamed. He was an actor at heart in some ways who had become, God harnessed him for preaching. And it was very, very different and moving to people. God got a hold of him and used him, used his, some people call him the divine dramatist. He's just a dramatic preacher. And his tones were, he had a deep voice, described as sonorous. Sarah Edwards, after hearing him preach, talked about the beauty of his voice. Just everybody shut up and listened when he preached because of just the beauty of his vocal, tenor. So, anyways, it's quite an amazing thing that God did in his life and through him. Any comments or questions? Okie doke, you're dismissed.